Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we come out of this weekend still in Lent. It's not just about not saying certain words in the liturgy. It's about walking toward the cross with an awareness that Christ walked that road for you, not deserving it at all, but in your place to take it all. You still have it, though. Here it is. The promise is to be received by faith. To make this journey, we're also looking at Mark's gospel with the daily lectionary. Moving into Mark chapter 3 now, having left chapter 2 kind of in the dust. Oh, did you see what I did there? Lent in the dust. Left Mark chapter 2 in the dust over this week, and we'll pick up a little bit of that as we talk with Pastor Peter Ill. He's a regular guest and pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. We're going to be looking directly at Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. Good morning, Pastor Ill. Welcome back to another Monday in Lent, now that the weekend's behind you. But what do you know, and what do you think about Mark gospel? It is, I've said this to everybody so far who's been on, it is different. It's not vanilla, though, and it's not hasty. This is not accidentally written. This is not some schmuck just putting down whatever he could. There's some theology here. There's some craft here. What do you pick up, and what do you want people to know as we start to hit chapter 3?
There is a lot of wonderful stuff, and I am so glad that we get to read the Gospel of Mark here in Lent, because Mark has a really strong theme of repentance and faith. And it all kind of picks up in Mark 1, right around verse 14, when the first words that Jesus speaks in the Gospel of Mark are, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. And so we start with that repenting and believing, and that theme of repenting and believing runs all the way through Mark's gospel, all the way. And so we're going to see that we've seen it already in the readings that have come before. We are now going to see it in chapter 3. We saw it a little bit over the weekend in Mark 2. And so we have all kinds of repenting and believing going on. And Mark does a really good job of giving color to the way that Matthew and Mark tell the story about Jesus' life and ministry. And so we stop and we look at things, and we have this really strong emphasis on repentance and faith because Jesus is the Holy One of God, the Son of God, who brings the kingdom of heaven. And there's kind of a breathless vibrancy to Mark's gospel that I really like. I had a couple of folks at church a couple of weeks ago point out to me, Pastor, we think we know why Mark's gospel is your favorite. It's like, You talk about how Mark's gospel runs along like trying to take a walk with a 4 or 5 year old, where you have to run down the sidewalk and you stop to look at a caterpillar or a bug or a leaf, and you look at it in detail and then you run again. Pastor, that's like having a conversation with you. maybe that's a little bit more of a personal story there, but I guess it really does talk about how Mark reads the gospel in kind of this breathless anticipation of who Jesus is and what Jesus is up to in the gospel. And he's telling it a little bit more detail as far as some of the vivid stuff that's going on than Matthew and Luke do. But he also has no problem kind of jumping ahead. And he doesn't take as much time in some of the traveling and so on. It's all of a sudden, here we were 6 days later, and Mark is breathlessly telling you what's happening next.
I like that image of the child looking at the caterpillar, and then just, you know, it's really intense for a moment, and then off we go to some other thing. One of the things that, in my mind, has helped me reckon with a little bit is to put it in movie terms. So you look at like the movies from the 1950s, and they're kind of just a step above a play that's been filmed. Everything's on set, and it's kind of these, you know, long scenes, very few cuts. You know, the actors will stand and form a facial feature and just hold it for a long time, and then they'll say something. It's really, well, frankly, for our age, it's a little slower. It's a little slower. And then you come into the 90s and the 2000s, and you get really intense cuts, hyper cuts, flash, 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 move, 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 thing across the screen. Here we go. And even where you start to jumble up the order of things in order to tell the story. Certain movies have done that. And that's kind of how I see Mark. He's just a little more wanting to play with the craft. And that's where it's like, this is not something, if you look at it carefully, this is not something somebody could do hastily. This is not something someone could scribble down right before he dies. It is, humanly speaking at least, way more complex than that. There is way more intentionality than that. There is way more theme building and character development and direct kind of playing with you as a reader than can possibly be done in a hastily jotted out script just because, you know, you're afraid you're going to die, which again is kind of the old liberal take on Mark. What do you think about, I don't know if you're familiar with Dr. Veltz's commentary, but I love, he gives several major ideas or themes that just flow through Mark, similar to how in Luke you kind of get the prophet, priest, and king thing going on. And one of them is the authority of Jesus. He's not just authorized, but he is dense with his authority. Nothing stands in this guy's way. You get an elevated humanity of Jesus where you actually see his quirks. You see him, you know, get mad at a fig tree. You see him sleeping on a boat, right? You see him doing things that are hyperhuman. There's an emphasis on them. You also see a big conflict there. Every time that he comes into contact with the world of darkness, it's not a small event. It's like a little mini explosion takes place. So he's got all this conflict going on. Anything like that, or to jump on those things that you see and want to pull, and maybe looking at chapter two, remind us what's happened right before our text.
So in chapter two, you have one of these really popular, really, really well-loved accounts of Jesus. He's teaching in Capernaum, and there's a man who's paralyzed, whose friends are carrying him on a bed, and there's no room for them to get him into the house. So his friends go up on the roof, and they lower this paralyzed man down in front of Jesus through the roof, which must have been a really kind of a surprising thing. And as you were talking about these themes of the authority of Jesus and the conflicts that come up, you have on the one hand the conflicts with demons and the powers of darkness, but you also have this arising conflict between Jesus and the teachers of the law. And they see this paralyzed man dropping in from the ceiling, and Jesus looks at him, and with his divine authority, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes go, "Only God can forgive sins. Who do you think that you are?" And Jesus quips, "Well, which is easier, to tell somebody that their sins are forgiven or to tell them to pick up their bed and go home so that you can see that the forgiveness is for real?" Then he looks at the man, "Take up your bed and go home." And so the paralyzed man gets up, takes his bed, and walks out the door. And we see the authority of Jesus in light of that conflict going on. And then he goes out and he calls Levi or Matthew, the tax collector, and he is meeting with the tax collectors and eating with them. And that is really scandalous to the teachers of the law. And they raise these concerns again. And so the teachers of the law are raising issues with Jesus and the Sabbath day and Jesus eating with tax collectors, and they are challenging the authority of Jesus. And so, like you said, we have these challenges of the authority of Jesus and this conflict, not only with demons, but also with the teachers of the law going on. And that brings us right into chapter three in this kind of breathless anticipation.
So the conflict is moving from the unclean spirits that possess people to the unclean spirits which have merely deceived people and led them to believe in themselves and, frankly, in their own righteousness, their cleanness, right? So in this conflict with the Pharisees over Levi, you know, it's one thing if you want to call some fishermen to follow you, Jesus, but you're calling a tax collector, what's going on? You know, those who are well have no need of a physician, only those who are sick. I didn't come to deal with those who are already justified in themselves. I came to call the wicked. I came to call those who have missed the mark, my friends. And then also just to kind of emphasize this before we jump into chapter three, that these questions about fasting, the dealing with the Sabbath day and all this, Mark, I believe, more than the other two synoptic gospels, brings this idea of the sayings or the traditions of the elders to the forefront of what the conflict is all about. Now, the other synoptics do deal with this, but for Mark, this is a really, really big deal, these traditions of the elders. And important to recognize, this is not only an intertestamental oral teaching that's become alongside of the Old Testament and tells you how to understand it. It's that too, but it's a teaching that does that, which they think is as old as the Old Testament. It's the reason it's called the tradition of the elders is because the elders of Israel, 70 of them, sat with Moses and Aaron on Mount Sinai and ate food with God. And the tradition of the elders, so it was believed, is the stuff God said that Moses didn't write down, but those elders then taught, and we still have it. And that's the stuff Jesus isn't doing, right? And so that conflict there is going to come up and get louder as we go forward. So, any more response to that before we move into chapter 3, or we'll just start in on chapter 3? Your call.
I actually want to stop for just a second and think about some of the Sabbath day stuff that's going on along with the rest of these laws, because we're in the middle of this conflict on the Sabbath. So the Sabbath day is literally in Hebrew the rest day. Sabbath or Shabbat is the word for stop or almost hold up. And so God, on the seventh day, when he's created the heavens and the earth and everything that is, he rests. And he, as he gives that rest to us, he calls his people continually to rest every seventh day. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath day is Saturday. And Saturday is still observed as the Sabbath day among the Jewish people. But we recognize that as Christians, our Sabbath isn't in a day of the week. It's not a what or a when. Our Sabbath is a who. It's Jesus who is our Sabbath. And so we're going to see Jesus being our Sabbath, and that's what we're going to be looking for, especially in our text in chapter 3, is in this conflict of the Sabbath, Jesus is going to point out he is the Sabbath.
I really like that a lot, and I don't want to derail, if I can say that too much, but I gotta say, when our Sabbath is a who, the question is, are you talking about a rock band from the 70s or about a very small person that lives on a flower? And I'm not sure which one you're getting at. So I know you appreciate that.
both of those are very good, and I suppose well said from a cultural standpoint, not exactly where I thought you were going to go, though.
Yeah, well, okay. Where do I ever go where you think I'm going to go? Unless it's to the theology of who Jesus is for you. We do that all the time here on Sharper Iron. More coming up on the other side of this break with Pastor Peter Hill. Stick around.
I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Psalm 122, verse 1. Each weekday, the servants of God at the LCMS International Center gather together to receive the gifts of God in His Word. I invite you to join us weekdays, 10 a.m. for a live broadcast of daily chapel services on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
Hi, this is Bart Day, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. For the last 39 years, LCEF has had the humble privilege of supporting the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We recognize all of the individuals, churches, schools, and other organizations who serve to fulfill the mission of making the love of Christ known to our communities and the world. We look forward to another 39 years of partnership. Visit us at lcef.org to learn more.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll study the Lenten hymn, "In the Cross of Christ I Glory," with Dr. Arthur Jest. We'll talk with Wesley Smith about the first Gerber baby with Down syndrome, and we'll begin a series on Christian apologetics with Dr. Kirk Clayton.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
In a day when numerous concerns about money and safety abound in this fallen world, there is still a beacon of hope in Christ Jesus, spreading the gospel message of mercy. Worldwide, KFUO has been a good steward of donations, ensuring the safety of funds our listener-supported ministry receives. If you have questions about donating to keep this worldwide ministry healthy, send an email to gifts@kfuo.org.
Jesus has come with the authority to change everything. He does what is unexpected, and what is unexpected is to have mercy on those who don't deserve it, but that also means having conflict with those who do deserve it because they don't think they need any mercy. Talking about Mark chapter 3 with Pastor Peter Ill. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. We're picking up on verse 1 right off the bat here. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, you know, the place of worship for the Hebrew people since the intertestamental times. I guess I should say by worship, they had two types of worship. The first was at the temple. That was where the sacrifices were done. But the synagogue was sort of their teaching place where they read the prophets and remembered the need to go to the temple, at least in theory. So he enters the synagogue and a man was there with a withered hand. This is somebody whose body, whether you want to think that it's a stump or whether you think that it's just totally broken or whatever it is, it does not work. He's a paraplegic. He's missing what he needs at the end of his elbow, right? And they watched Jesus, this is the Pharisees, to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. How crazy is this? They know he can heal him. There's no question in their mind, this guy's got power over nature to make a withered hand whole again, but is he going to do it on the Sabbath? Because that would be wrong. We got to watch for this here.
That would be
a work. Exactly. That's where it's going to go, right? And what do they want is so they might accuse him. Now, do you want to hop in on that before I hit verse 3?
Nope. I'll catch up when we get
to all right, all right, all right. I don't want to run roughshod. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here, right? Talk about conflict and juggernauting. He's like, he doesn't care. Okay, conflict, here we go. Come here. And he said to him, he actually asked the question, right? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill, right? If it would be a good work to jump in front of someone's bullet because you take too many steps to get there and save a life, should you not do it? Because it would be bad. And they don't want to answer. They were silent. And he looked around at them with anger. Now, see, this is it. Cranky Jesus. Mark, Jesus is scary. He actually is not real friendly. He's terrifying. He's angry. And his anger is coming because he's grieved at their hardness of heart. So it's not like he's like raging, crazy angry. But he's the frustration is built in him of their rejection of what he's here to do. And he says to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out. And his hand was restored. I just, again, imagine someone who's actually just missing the hand and just has just kind of a healed end there. And then you say to them, squeeze your hand and open it. And then as he does, boom, it just kind of grows right before everybody's eyes. The Pharisees went out and what do? They say, oh, this guy must be God. No. Immediately they held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Yeah. Golly. This is such a great movie. Such a great movie.
Here. And so And you're talking about withered hand, like maybe he doesn't have a hand, or maybe his hand is deformed. There's also simply the understanding that he has a hand that's not working.
Hmm.
And so we might think about somebody who has a hand that just, it's not necessarily deformed, they just can't move it. Maybe like somebody who had a stroke and is having a hard time lifting their arm, kind of a thing. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter if this person has a hand that's deformed or a hand that's absent or a hand that is fully there and present that just doesn't work. Jesus looks at him and without any doctors or surgery or anything like that, speaks. And by the power of the word of Jesus, the Messiah, the hand is restored and the man is healed. That in and of itself is amazing. And that shows that Jesus has authority over all creation. Jesus is the Word made flesh who can remake flesh. And then we see Jesus who has authority over the Sabbath day. And so he knows what the game is. And he knows that everybody's looking at him because it's the Sabbath. And if he does this on the Sabbath, he's doing a work, and that would give rise to the conflict. And the tension in the room is Jesus going to step into the conflict? Is he going to rock the boat? Is he going to come up with a way to quietly heal the man without making a fuss? Is he going to say, come back tomorrow? Jesus steps right into the conflict, and he calls the man up in front of him. He says, stretch out your hand. The man's hand is restored. We expect the gospel to say that all the people were amazed. But it doesn't say that. They've been amazed. They're still amazed. Here we just have Jesus is doing what Jesus does. So what do the Pharisees do? They go out and they start plotting with the Herodians. And now we get to do just a little bit of first century politics. I think this is exciting. If you don't think this is exciting, bear with me for just a second.
I love it. So I love first century politics. Preach it.
Woo! So you have a couple of kind of lay religious movements going on in first century Palestine. You have the Pharisees, you have the Sadducees. These are professional men, men with jobs who are doing things, but they are also very, very committed to the Old Testament and to righteousness. And so they work their jobs in the morning, they get together, and they talk about the Old Testament scriptures in the afternoon. The Pharisees kind of have appointed themselves as judge, juries, and executioners of the Old Testament law, and are really the Old Testament scholars of the day. The Herodians are the political leaders. These would be the civil authorities, kind of like the magistrates. Herod is the governor, and so the Herodians are the people who are attached to the governor, kind of the courtiers. And so the Pharisees are the religious leaders. They are going and talking to the civil authorities and saying, hey, this man is doing things that are religiously wrong, and we bet that he's going to do something politically wrong too. And so you got to watch this guy. And the religious leaders are colluding with the political leaders. Already in Mark chapter 3, they are working with the political leaders to get Jesus.
Now, this resonates with something that Pastor Sam Wirgo said last week from chapter 1, where right at the start of the gospel, you know, John is preaching a baptism of repentance. Jesus gets baptized. He goes out in the wilderness, and then John is arrested. It doesn't say by Herod. It just says he's arrested. But you're kind of expected to know this, which is, again, why Mark is probably a later gospel. He expects you to know it. The other synoptics, or at least Matthew, has already said. John is arrested, and the next line is that, and Jesus went into Galilee. That is, he goes straight at Herod. Like, okay, mm-hmm. You're going to arrest my prophet? Watch this. And all that's been taking place here has been in that region. And so now he is. He's stirring it up just enough to get the attention of the authorities. Now, does this mean he actually is going to have a fight with Herod? Well, not exactly. But it does mean this guy's not scared of no one. He just is doing what he is going to do. And you pointed out as well, before we're talking politics again, that he could have avoided this question. He didn't have to actually deal with this on this day, but he would rather call out the lie for what it is in front of everybody. And you know, this isn't win friends and influence people moment here. This is I am the Holy One of Israel moment. And something to learn from that in one sense, but also something to just be in awe of, stunned by Jesus' willingness to do what the right thing is. Anything else before we move on to the next section?
Yeah, I want to build a little bit on what you just said. So Jesus, we're told here, is angry, and he's grieved at their hardness of heart. And he steps right into this conflict, into this discussion with the people, with the Pharisees. Mark shows an edgy Jesus. Jesus is a backbone. Jesus is not afraid to get angry. Jesus is not afraid to kick the hornet's nest. Jesus, who's agitating some of this conflict with the Pharisees. He's not the passive victim, especially in Mark's gospel. He wants to get on the Pharisees' nerves because he sees where the Pharisees aren't in accordance with Scripture, and he wants to say, I am the Sabbath rest. You would expect the person who is the Sabbath rest embodied to bring healing and restoration, even if it's a special day. And so that's exactly what Jesus does. He brings that healing and restoration because the rest of all God's people is in Jesus, not on a particular day of the week. And well, then I think that's an important point.
It is. The fact that the Sabbath day is made to unleash people from their trial, from the fruit of sin, right? Not initially, but in the redemptive order. And so that's exactly what he does. That's what he does for you in the words and the elements of the supper as well. And it's more than just about your withered hand. It's about your withered soul and giving rest to that in who he is, his covering of that. especially with the promises of the last day. So the Pharisees go out, plot with the Herodians how to destroy him. Apolluo. This is a demon word here, right? This is not a good word. They want to just utterly annihilate him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples, verse 7, to the sea.
Paul, hang on for a second. I'm sensitive. When we throw Greek in, we should slow down and give it a quick breath. You use the Greek word apolluo, which is what's going on here. That is the released, or he departed. He took off. We can think about it as the untie word that John the Baptist uses too. So Jesus he's releasing himself from this these goings-ons with the Pharisees. He's going to go do something else now. Okay.
You're talking about the withdrew word, right?
I am.
Okay, yeah. So he's segregating. Well, segregating is maybe too harsh, but he's untangling himself with his disciples, and he goes to the sea. But a great crowd is following him, right? He can't get away from people. He's too popular. They follow from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea. That's where the Edomites, Herod's own people, actually, are from, sons of Esau. And from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon, that's actually where Jezebel is from. That's the old pagan Philistine area, Phoenician area.
North side of the Sea of Galilee.
Yeah. What's that?
It's on the north side of the Sea of Galilee.
When the great crowd heard that he was what he was doing, they came to him. So again, he's got this huge crowd around him. Oh, don't do that, Bible software. Stay there. Okay. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd. This is interesting. Now, we haven't really seen boats since he called the disciples away from their boats and casting nets and all that. But it's just kind of, the crowd's too big, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Now, don't miss, again, one of the other themes in Mark, the humanity of Jesus. He's like, dude, my body, I gotta... You're trying to get healed, it's working, but I'm going to die, and I need to die on the cross down at that other place. So I can't die right here, I gotta get on a boat. And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, as if that first part isn't enough to focus on, new idea, demons, they fall down before him and cry out, "You are the Son of God," right? And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. But what a big tent revival has taken place. I mean, not exactly, because I disagree with that kind of movement, but it's kind of the picture here. Yeah?
Yeah, amongst the crowds, Jesus is a celebrity. And so, when you start to read Galilee and Judea, that's already a pretty big swath of land. And then you get Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan and Tyre and Sidon. You have everything with the Mediterranean Sea to the west and the Jordan River, crossing the Jordan River off to the east. You've got south. Down south of Jerusalem, way up north past Galilee into Tyre and Sidon, you have quite a geographic area, and all these people are coming to hear Jesus because they know what he's doing. If you have a demon, if you have a sickness, you need to go see this Jesus because he is healing sicknesses and he is casting out demons. This draws back into Mark chapter 1, where Jesus is doing two things. He is healing the sick and he's driving out demons. And like you said, Jesus is concerned about his personal space. Not that he needs a bubble like we might in social conversation, but Jesus simply needs not to get crushed. And the crowds are coming, and simply by touching him, they are healed. But when the demons come, the demons are confessing who Jesus is. You are the Son of God. This is even a little bit of a different confession than what the first demon that Jesus encountered in Mark 1 said. There he said, "I know who you are. You are the Holy One of Israel." Now the demons are recognizing, "You're the Son of God." In Mark, people are really slow to make this confession that Jesus is the Son of God, but the demons start doing it way before anybody else does in Mark's gospel. And to the demons, Jesus speaks and he orders them not to make him known. And sometimes when we read Mark, we want to ask, why is it that Jesus is telling people not to talk about him? And that's a great question. This question, though, is just a little bit different. Jesus is not telling people not to talk about what he's doing, but he's telling the demons not to talk about him. One of the reasons for this is the demons know who Jesus is, but they're not telling a reliable account of who Jesus is. They might say, "You're the Son of God," but what they say after that might not be what Jesus wants people to hear. And so he muzzles the demons, and he tells them, no, stop. You've said enough. And so they say, you're the Son of God, and Jesus says, stop talking. And so they stop, because Jesus has the authority, and he is engaged in this spiritual conflict, not just the political or religious conflict with the Pharisees and the Herodians, but now Jesus is in conflict with the demons. And he's healing the sicknesses, and we see his humanity, and Mark has a packaged view of who Jesus is. He is a man who is the Son of God, who is God in the flesh, who has authority to heal, to drive out demons, and that's exactly what Jesus is doing.
I think it's fascinating, kind of based on what you said there, that the demons are Trinitarian. They know the Son of God, not just God. You know, they know the Son of God who is God, and confess that. Also, you know, as you say, they're preaching the wrong thing. You know, you are the Holy One of Israel. Have you come to destroy us? So I mean, this is the voice of a human shouting this, right? And so, yeah, that would be a bit of a distraction to these crowds. Like, wait a minute, he's here to destroy us, right? What? And so to see that this is an unclean spirit talking, to see that there's the spiritual warfare going on, this is something that we're getting kind of hindsight 2020 style as well. Also, the crushing of his body. It's kind of a sad thing. I've heard about this, though, where there's an event somewhere and something goes really wrong and the crowd has to get out fast. And when that happens, people go nuts. They don't go slowly. And people die because they get crushed. It just happens when the crowd does that. Well, so imagine if you don't actually care about spiritual things, but you also know that if you can just touch the hem of this guy's garment, you're going to be healed. Well, you know, what are you going to do to get rid of your leprosy or to get rid of your blood flow or to get rid of your cancer or whatever it might be? Who are you going to harm? Not just Jesus getting crushed, but the whole crowd. So again, he gets up on the boat. What do you make of the boat, Pastor Eel? Is it, I mean, obviously it's historically it happened, but is Mark remembering this on accident?
I think that here, Mark is actually laying groundwork for what's going to be coming in the future. And so he's putting the boat in kind of as a, we would call this, your high school literature teacher might talk about this as a prefigurement. Or setting the groundwork for what's going to come later. So we have a boat. We're going to see the boat again, but not in today's reading.
Yeah.
So the boat's going to come back, make a note, and then we'll come back to it.
I think that's really good. So, like, to go back to high school literature, you know, you're writing a short story. Don't put a gun on the table unless someone's going to fire it later, right? You just don't do that. You write in what's going to come back later. And as you said, this boat's going to be important later, just as being fishing in the sea and all that connected to boats as well. I think it's a bigger theme that's just slowly getting built here in the gospel. Anything else about this section, verses 7 through 12, Pastor Hill, before we move on?
I want to make an encouragement to our listeners, but I'm done with through verse 12. If you're listening to this and you're hearing Pastor Fisk and I talk breathlessly about the Gospel of Mark, I highly encourage everybody to sit down. If coffee's your thing, make yourself a pot of coffee. Read the Gospel of Mark. It's 16 chapters. Give yourself a little bit of time, maybe an hour or an hour and a half, and just read through the 16 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. And then the next day, make yourself another pot of coffee and read it again, because Mark is one of these gospels that every time you read it, and especially every time you read it complete, you get to hear it again, and you see those connections that Mark is building. And everybody who says that Mark doesn't know what he's doing, or Mark is kind of ignorant, or that the Gospel of Mark isn't as rich as the other gospels, I think should spend a little bit more time with Mark, because Mark has a very systematic and a very careful way of talking about who Jesus is. The more you read Mark, the more you get to see that. And so when you get a chance, just read Mark and then read it again and enjoy it. Savor it.
I've said it before, I'll say it again. You got to read Mark, learn, and inwardly digest. I'm not kidding. Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back.
Bye.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah.
We learn about the new confirmation curriculum coming soon from Concordia Publishing House, and what health benefits do we get from hugs?
What is the new Lutheran Center for Religious Liberty in Washington, D.C. all about? And is a seminary education in your future?
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Hi, I'm Gary Duncan, the General Manager of Worldwide KFUO. We promote our various programs. We ask you to listen to your favorite show. We ask you to support our broadcast ministry, and we thank you for that support. But maybe we don't ask you to pray for us as much as we should. Please pray for the staff, management, radio host, and volunteers here at Worldwide KFUO. Pray that the message of salvation through Christ is heard clearly by listeners around the world. Pray that we continue to reach into those areas that are hostile to the Word of God. Pray that KFUO continues to reach those people desperately needing to hear the good news message. And pray that God continues to bless us financially through the gifts we need to continue our broadcast ministry. Thank you for listening, supporting, and praying for Worldwide KFUO. You truly are appreciated. We are the messenger of good news, AM 850 in St. Louis, worldwide at KFUO.org.
Listening to Worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth across the room to a speaker system in your home or listen on radios that have built-in smartphone cradles. There are many easy ways to listen to WorldwideKFUO.org on the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the clear gospel message of Christ crucified for our sins. The messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
The conflict with light and darkness that's taking place as the authoritative Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, comes barreling out of the wilderness and into the stronghold of Judea, Idumea, Galilee, places where demons dwell. The point of this whole thing is not just to mess with the demons. The point is to call mankind back to God, to bring mankind back out of that darkness and into light. And this begins with appointing those to preach who Jesus is and what he's done. Looking at Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 19 with Pastor Peter Ill. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. I just slipped up.
It's like Idumea, but Illinois.
A regular guest here on Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we're looking again. Mark 3, we're going to pick up at verse 13 with the remainder of our text from today. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. So there is a setting apart. Is it playing favorites? If you want to take it that way, it certainly is a vocationing. It is an authorizing. It's a setting into order that he's doing here. And he appointed, that's a pretty big word there. I'm trying to look at the Greek real fast. He appointed 12, whom he also named ambassadors or apostles, apostolos, so that they might be be with him, and he might send them out. That's what apostle means. He might apostle them to preach. So he names these guys people with his authority in their words. And they're also going to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So he gives them, I don't want to say superpowers, but it's kind of what he does. He gives them his authorized powers. He appointed the 12, and now we get the naming of these 12 who are distinct. They are set apart even from Christians in a sense. They're also Christians, but there's something more. Simon, to whom he gave the name Rock. why? Well, we could talk about that. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, and I love this, Sons of Thunder. I was just thinking the other day, if I ever start a Christian motorcycle gang, we're going to be called the Sons of Thunder. I just think that's awesome. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, they don't get special names apparently. Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, great stuff. And then, oh, by the way, don't forget, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Speaking of, don't put a gun somewhere unless it's going to go off later. There it is. There's the big shadow hanging over the whole book. So, Pastoral, you know, a lot of names, so we can't really say much about it, right?
Well, actually, we have plenty to say. But before we get to the names, I think it's important that we stop and talk a little bit about this distinguishment between disciples and apostles. Mm. The other gospel writers, especially St. Luke, make this move a lot later. where when Jesus is getting ready to send out the 72 or to send out the 12, then they'll talk about the people that Jesus has sent out, and we see apostles. But here, even at the beginning of Mark's gospel, we see the 12 being set apart. So the word disciple in Greek would mean student. And so anybody who's a student of Jesus is a disciple. These crowds, you can make the argument that many of them are Jesus' disciples, if not all of them. They're all learning from Jesus. But when Jesus calls these people to him specifically, he refers to them as the 12, and he gathers them in order that he might send them out. I did look up, you kind of commented in the, as you were reading the text, that Jesus appointed 12. The Greek there says he made 12. And so I was looking to see if it was like the fancy anointed word. It's not, but it is Jesus set apart these 12, and he named them apostles so they would be with him and so that he would send them out to preach and with his authority. And so now in Mark 1, you had Jesus coming with the kingdom of God, and he was the kingdom of God in the flesh. Now the kingdom of God is moving even more because his apostles, his sent out guys, have authority to do Jesus stuff. And for us as Christians, sometimes we look at Jesus and we say, what have you done for me lately? And we start to wonder, well, why isn't Jesus doing more and better for us? Where is the kingdom of God? It doesn't seem like the kingdom of God is on the move like it was when Jesus was preaching and teaching. But the same Jesus who comes with the authority to forgive sins and heal the sick is coming with the same authority to forgive sins today. And so when you hear your sins are forgiven you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that is the authority of Jesus that is doing these things. When somebody is baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that is the authority of Jesus washing and making new life in that person. When the body and blood of Jesus is received because of the word of God with bread and wine, and it is the body and blood of Christ, then it is the authority of Jesus in the church today. So Mark is already setting us up not only for the authority of Jesus in the first century, but the authority of Jesus today, right now.
Now, I totally am on the same page as you, but I know there's going to be someone out there saying, no, hold on, Pastor Ill. The kingdom of God is certainly moving. You can watch it. There's all sorts of things taking place in the world, all sorts of healings. You hear the stories on Facebook about it. You can see these big movements, churches asking for money about, look, they're healing all sorts of people. They're casting out demons. The kingdom of God is on the move, and the Lutheran church should do a better job of getting on board with it.
And so we go back to Mark 1 as we think about that, and we talk about God's kingdom, ultimately, when it's on the move, isn't on the move just in terms of healing or just in terms of physical manifestations. God's kingdom is on the move because the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here. Repent and believe the gospel. And so the kingdom of God isn't limited to the physical. It isn't limited to the healings and the manifestations of the kingdom of God, but it finds its fulfillment in the forgiveness of sins. Those who repent are forgiven by Jesus, the Son of God, who suffered and died on the cross. And that's the narrative that Mark gives us. There's more than just healing. There's forgiveness and a new life here in Jesus.
Well,
there's a new name.
The scary thing that I would warn people about, too, about what I just said there is, you know, listen carefully to the preachers who are preaching those things on late night cable Christian TV and see how much you hear about sin and the atonement, the death of Jesus again, you know, how much of it is a focus on this life. Remember that when Jesus gets the big crowd there for the healing, what's he say to the disciples at the start of Mark? He says, we got to go preach. We got to go preach somewhere else. We got to preach about what's really mattering because this healing is just a sign of the kingdom right now. It's actually a sign of the end of the old covenant ultimately. And the real deal the real deal is coming next with this sign that is not for sight, but is by faith, which is leading us to things like baptism into the forgiveness of sins purchased for you on the cross. A miracle worth believing, even though what it looks like is just water as we pour it. Any response to that? Or let's move into this list of apostles' names. Yep. And Jesus has a little wit. Sons of Thunder. That's fun.
Oh, he does.
Oh, man, I love it.
Before we get there, though,
okay.
In chapter 2, and I realize we didn't get to hear this over the weekend, but in chapter 2 it talks about how Jesus was there in the house and the friends of this paralyzed man couldn't get him in the door. And they get him in, and I would imagine that if you're either digging through a roof, if it's thatch, or if you're cutting it open or pulling it up, or however it is that you remove a first century roof, I don't know how that works, but however you get through it, it's going to be a big, obnoxious process. And in the middle of this big, obnoxious process of getting through the roof and getting their friend lowered down in front of Jesus, you expect Jesus to heal the guy, but Jesus doesn't merely heal him. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." And when people raise their eyebrows, then he says, "Well, you can't see forgiveness, so that you know that the forgiveness is real, I'll do what you can see, but the forgiveness is bigger." And I think too often we're quick to say, "I want Jesus to do me a miracle. I want physical healing." And we end up accidentally ignoring the life and the forgiveness and the salvation that Jesus brings. Not only does he give us physical healing, and not only does he give us daily bread, he gives us new life, the removal of sin, the covering of our iniquity, and God in the flesh has the authority to do this for you and for me. And that's a really big deal. It's important we don't miss that.
That paralytic's legs stopped working one day. They did. He died.
Yeah.
And then they had to bury him. But see, his sins, they were still forgiven. And his life, it was still everlasting because of Jesus. So just don't get the cart before the horse, and don't look for signs, don't look past the signs you have for the signs you would rather have. Trust that water, bread, and wine, and word. Names?
Yeah, names. So first we have Simon. We've already met Simon back in chapter 1. We know that Simon is married. He has a mother-in-law. Jesus has healed his mother-in-law. And he gives him the name Peter. Mark is going to pick up those details later, and we'll see that in Peter's confession, or Simon's confession, at Caesarea Philippi, when he says that Jesus is the Christ. So the renaming of Peter is going to come up later. Then you have the Boergenes, I think. That's how I like to say it. And it sounds gritty. It sounds kind of thunderous. Boergenes! So you have James and John, who we also met back in chapter 1. These are the guys that Jesus has already called. Now he invites them to come up the mountain. Oh, we missed the up the mountain thing. I can't help but when we read Jesus goes up the mountain and then he calls people up the mountain, I have flashbacks to the book of Exodus. Hmm. God comes and he dwells on top of the mountain there in the thunder and the lightning. And then he calls Moses to come up the mountain to be in his presence. And Moses goes up and he is in the presence of God. Now you have Jesus up on the mountain calling people up to him. And I just see this.
I love it. He calls all the 12 tribes. In the Old Testament, it's just Moses. Now it's all 12. All 12,
yeah,
come to me. Yeah,
exactly. So he calls James and John, who are already following him as disciples, but now he calls them up to rename them and call them apostles. And he calls them the Sons of Thunder. We're going to see them thundering later in Mark 2. And so we're going to see that as a really good character reference coming up. And then he calls Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew, who's most likely Levi, and Thomas. So far so good with all of these. Then you have James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Now you have Simon the Zealot. I want to stop on Simon the Zealot a little bit, because the Zealots are a political movement going on in the time of first century Palestine. So you have going on, you have these Herodians who are in charge of the court, and the king's or the governor's court, and they're his magistrates. You have the Zealots, who are kind of the guerrilla war fighters who are out to get them. And so these are the resistance. Jesus is not just allying himself with tax collectors, but with, well, kind of sort of the terrorists of first century Palestine. Hmm. This is not who you expect Jesus to be hanging out with, and this is not who you expect Jesus to be sending out to be his connection to the world. You would expect Jesus to come and not rock the boat, but Jesus, once again, is stepping right into it. Bring me the tax collectors, bring me the zealots, bring me the people who are going to escalate the conflict with the Herodians and with the Pharisees, because I am the Son of God, and they have something to see and to learn, and it is subversive. It is a new thing. But it's not just any kind of reform or radical uprising. This is Jesus remaking and teaching anew faith in God, because Jesus is God in the flesh.
It is important to notice what a motley crew it is, though. So fishermen, tax collectors, and terrorists. Not who you would expect the Son of David to, like, go hang out with on a Saturday afternoon up on the hillside.
And to see that and raise it, then you have Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And Jesus affiliates not only with fishermen and tax collectors and zealots or terrorists, but now he even associates with traitors to himself. And this is where, you know, the person who likes stories says, Jesus, what are you doing? Why are you inviting Judas Iscariot? What do you want to do with him? He's going to get you in the end. It's like when you're watching the movie and you see the bad guy on the other side of the door, and the young lady goes to open the door, and there's the bad guy, and you go, no, don't do it. That is the expression that we have when we hear, and Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. And we say, no, Jesus, don't call him. But that's exactly who he calls, because Jesus' ministry isn't just healing. It isn't just casting out demons. It is the forgiveness of sins, and that forgiveness of sins comes from the cross. How does Jesus get to the cross? By being betrayed by Judas Iscariot, by being put to death by the Herodians, by Pontius Pilate, by the Romans themselves, suffering and dying, so that when he says your sins are forgiven, those words have authority that he won from the cross.
Yeah.
And that is the ministry of Jesus.
Important to see that the son of destruction, the son of Apolluo, Judas, he is a true apostle. He is sent with the authority. He did preach the gospel. He did cast out demons and heal diseases. And yet, well, was he never a believer? I actually think he was. And yet he fell. And he is in very many ways a Satan figure. He's a tragic figure. He's a warning. And yet, happy, evil? He's the path. He's the path by which your hand and my hand got Jesus to the cross. Talking with Pastor Peter Ill about Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 19. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, a regular guest here on Sharper Iron. And I know he could keep on going and say more, because he's always bringing the good stuff. Thank you, Pastor Ill, for being with us today. Don't want to leave you on the sad note of Judas. Let's leave it instead on the dark moment of the cross, which is the light of the world, shining for all to see, the authority of this dense, strong, powerful, dead man, Jesus, one of a kind, holy unto holy, covering you with his blood. As your Lenten journey continues toward that remembrance, remember that it is indeed for you, that you might know, believe, rise on the last day, and live to everlasting life. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.